Well, good morning again, folks. Nice to see you here. I meant it earlier when I said we got loads of people either traveling or unwell. So by all means, pray for those folks for sure. But for those of us that are here, perhaps you're sharing in little Eliana's, Bethany Eliana's here, fear. She just turned to me a minute ago and said, Dad, it says 26 and 7 in the bulletin. I said, yeah, that's right. I told you last week it's going to be 26 and 7. She just looked at me. It's okay. It's not going to be the longest sermon in the history of sermons, I promise. At least I'm pretty sure it won't. But anyway, we are in Ezekiel 26 and 7, both of which, and really 28 as well, although we'll see there's kind of a turn when we get to 28 next week. 26 and 7 are about this city called Tyre that we're going to talk about here in just a minute. I do, however, want to read 27 for us. Nathaniel read 26 earlier. So if you would rise, please, for the reading of the word of the Lord. We're going to be reading Ezekiel 27. And then talk a little bit about this city and where we have been and those all kinds of things. Ezekiel chapter 27. The word of the Lord came to me. Now, son of man, raise a lamentation over Tyre and say to Tyre, who dwells at the entrances to the sea, merchant of the peoples to many coastlands, thus says the Lord God. O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty. Your borders are in the heart of the seas. Your builders made perfect your beauty. They made all your planks of fir trees from Sinir. They took a cedar from Lebanon to make a mast for you. Of oaks of Bashan they made your oars. They made your decks of pines from the coasts of Cyprus, inlaid with ivory. Of fine embroidered linen from Egypt was your sail, serving as your banner. Blue and purple from the coasts of Elisha were your awning. The inhabitants of Sidon and Arvad were your rowers. Your skilled men, O Tyre, were in you. They were your pilots. The elders of Gebal and her skilled men were in you, caulking your seams. All the ships of the sea with their mariners were in you to barter for your wares. Persia and Luth and Put were in your army as your men of war. They hung the shield and helmet in you. They gave you splendor. Men of Arvad and Halach were in your walls all around, and men of Gamad were in your towers. They hung their shields on your walls all around. They made perfect your beauty. Tarshish did business with you because of your great wealth of every kind. Silver, iron, tin, and lead they exchanged for your wares. Yavan, Tuval, and Meshech traded with you. They exchanged human beings and vessels of bronze for your merchandise. From Beth Togmar, they exchanged horses, war horses, and mules for your wares. The men of Dedan traded with you. Many coastlands were your own special markets. They brought you in payment ivory tusks and ebony. Syria did business with you because of your abundant goods. They exchanged your wares, or for your wares, emeralds, purple, embroidered work, fine linen, coral, and ruby. Judah and the land of Israel traded with you. They exchanged for your merchandise wheat of Minnith, meal, honey, oil, and balm. Damascus did business with you for your abundant goods because of the great wealth of every kind, wine of Helbon and wood and wool of Sahar and casks of wine from Mosul they exchanged for your wares. Wrought iron, cassia, calamus, and were bartered for your merchandise. Dedan traded with you in saddle cloths for riding. Arabia and all the princes of Kedar were your favorite dealers in lambs, rams, and goats. In these they did business with you. The traders of Sheba and Ramah traded with you. They exchanged for your wares the best of all kinds of spices and all precious stones and gold. Haran, Kaneh, Eden, traders of Sheba, Asher, Chelmad traded with you. In your market, these traded with you in choice garments, in clothes of blue and embroidered work, in carpets of colored material, bound with cords and made secure. The ships of Tarshish traveled with you, for you, with your merchandise. So you were filled and heavily laden in the heart of the seas. Your rowers have brought you out into the high seas. The east wind has wrecked you in the heart of the seas. Your riches, your wares, your merchandise, your mariners, your pilots, your caulkers, your dealers in merchandise, and all your men of war who are in you, with all your crew that is in your midst, sink into the heart of the seas on the day of your fall. At the sound of the cry of your pilots, the countryside shakes, and down from their ships come all who handle the oar. The mariners and all the pilots of the sea stand on the land and shout aloud over you and cry out bitterly. They cast dust on their heads and wallow in ashes. They make themselves bald for you, put sackcloth on their waist, and they weep over you in bitterness of soul with bitter mourning. In their wailing, they raise a lament for you and lament over you. Who is like Tyre, like one destroyed in the midst of the sea? When your wares came from the seas, you satisfied many peoples. With your abundant wealth and merchandise, you enriched the kings of the earth. Now you are wrecked by the seas and the depths of the waves. Your merchandise and all your crew in your midst have sunk with you. All the inhabitants of the coastlands are appalled at you, and the hair of their kings bristle with horror. Their faces are convulsed. The merchants among the peoples hiss at you. You have come to a dreadful end and shall be no more forever. Lord God, these are trying words to read, of judgment, of greatness, it seems, that then fell mightily, heartily. God, I pray that you would allow us to, of course, understand these words, but God, far more importantly than merely understanding them, that we would see how it is that you've put them here for us. You've told us in Scripture that everything is written for us. So even texts like these, God, I pray that we could understand what this has to do with our life, what this has to do with our hands and our feet, the way that we communicate, the hopes and dreams that we have, that God, we would learn the very cautionary tale, the tale of judgment and hardship that's here for us in these two chapters. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you can be seated. Okay, trouble in Tyre. We're going to talk about Tyre in a minute. However, it's been 4 weeks since we were in Ezekiel, right? We took 4 weeks off for the Advent season. And so what I want to do here is just very briefly go back and remind you, if you've got your notes from the last time we were in Ezekiel, chapter 25, you'll see these same things going on in your notes. But I want to remind you, sort of challenge you a little bit. This new year, I think, is a good time for challenging. As we turn, it's a strange thing. You ever thought about this? It's really, truly a strange thing, guys. There is no difference between this week and next week. We're just turning a calendar. We have arbitrarily decided to start a new year in January, but it is different, right? We can't help but feeling that it is different. We come out of Advent, we look forward to New Year's Eve, and then here we go, clean slate, fresh start, let's do something different. It's why, as Elijah will tell you, every gym out there gets a bajillion new memberships in January that then are all, you know, not used by February or March, but it seems this new beginning, right? So in this season of new beginnings, let me remind you from Ezekiel 25 about the sin of Ammon, right? Rejoicing in the suffering of others. Nathaniel talked a little bit this morning about love in Sunday school and envy, that we're not just supposed to not only, we think of envy as, okay, I'm not jealous. No. We're actually supposed to rejoice in the good things that God has done for our brothers and sisters. And the opposite of that is here. We're not supposed to rejoice in the suffering of others. It's good and it's right for us to feel a sense of justice. And so, if you've ever had that experience of you're driving on the highway and there's some absolutely crazy guy driving in your midst, and a few miles down the road you see him pulled over by a police officer, I understand it's natural and it's right for us to appreciate justice. That's cool. That's great. But let us not rejoice in the suffering of other people, right? Particularly because we never know why that person is suffering. It's hard for us to know all of those details. I reminded you as well from Ezekiel 25. I said, dear Christian, don't give people a reason to mock your God. Man, don't give people a reason to mock your God. If you tell people that you are a Christian and you are not living as a Christian is supposed to live, you're giving the world, you're giving your neighbors, you're giving your family members and friends ammunition to mock God. Look, I'm not all that concerned whether people mock me, and I hope you're not either. I understand that the old adage that sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's not true. Words really do hurt people. But ultimately, it's not my reputation or your reputation that we're here concerned about. It's the reputation, the name of the Lord God Almighty. And if we're living lives that are openly in defiance of what God has said, look, I get it. We are all of us Christians. The Scriptures are clear. We are going to stumble and bumble our way through this sanctification sometimes. But if you are currently living in a way that is openly defiant of what God says in Scripture, you're giving people a way and a reason and an excuse to mock God. Thirdly, we reminded you from Ezekiel 25 that vengeance is the Lord's. Right? Some of us struggle with that more than others. We live in a society now where people want instant justice, where we don't feel that the legal system serves justice all of the time, where a vigilantism is sort of on the rise. Very weirdly, a murderer who shoots in cold blood an executive at a healthcare industry is now sort of considered a hero by a certain population in this country. The vengeance belongs to the Lord, guys. We've lost track of that as a people, as we've dismoored, as we've kind of left behind our Christian anchor as a people. We now just like are frustrated because we don't see justice, where in the past God's people longed for justice, but recognized that if we don't see it in this life, God is the high King of heaven and we're going to see it eventually. We need to remind ourselves of that. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. Those are the things and the themes that we were talking about last time, 4 weeks ago, pre-Advent, from chapter 25. Now we turn our attention in chapters 26, 7, and 8, we turn our attention to Tyre, and that should grab your attention. Three chapters? God is telling Ezekiel for three whole chapters to talk about the city of Tyre? Huh? Yeah, that'll grab our attention as well, right? We see regularly, for example, in the end of chapter 28, there's going to be just a brief little word about this city called Sidon. We'll talk about it when we get there. Just a brief little, right? But when we get to passages, we're like, well, three chapters, or 2.5 chapters, talking about one particular place. That ought to arrest our attention a little bit and make us ask a few questions like, first of all, what is that? Let's talk about what Tyre is. So Tyre is a city. And what you're looking at is a line drawing because it's long been destroyed. Nobody actually knows exactly what it looked like because it's not there anymore. And it's actually not there anymore in some really dramatic ways that we'll talk about here in the course of this sermon. But what you're getting from the images I've got on screen there, Tyre is an island. It's about 0.5 mile off the coast. You can see the coast there at the top of the screen. And there is two parts to this city. There is New Tyre that's out there on the island, and then there's what's often sometimes called Old Tyre, the original Tyre that's on the mainland. So at the very top of that image up there, you can barely see it, but there would be a sprawling town there as well, and then a 0.5 mile gap of water, and then the temple out there on the island that you can see, the temple to their three primary false gods, and then the harbors and city that's built up around it. There was also a causeway. So not a bridge, right? Bridge goes over the water. A causeway just kind of goes through the water. There was a causeway that connected those two that was made by King Hiram. Maybe some of you are remembering that that was the guy that donated some wood for the building of the temple under Solomon's reign, some couple hundred years before, 400 or so years before our text today. So there was a walkway, a pier, basically, that you could walk between those two. It was pretty narrow, pretty easy to defend, and pretty easy to destroy, as we'll see as well. So this city became, as I tell my students every year when we talk about the ancient Phoenicians, if that's a name that rings in your ears, Tyre is the principal city of the Phoenicians. Tyre was basically the Walmart of the ancient world. Okay, think of Tyre as the Walmart of the ancient world. Tyre is the economic powerhouse of the region. They're about 100 miles north of Israel. And if you can picture that region in your mind, 100 miles north of Israel, right on the coast, that means they can really easily, if that's where you are, you can really easily shoot down into Mesopotamia and do business with Babylon and those kingdoms, the Assyrians and whatnot. It also means you can very easily shoot down to Egypt and do business with them and Israel along the way if you wanted. It also means you can very easily get up into what we would call Turkey and do business with the kingdoms that are there, and even if you keep going, with Greece and those kingdoms. So this is the economic powerhouse of its day. Tyre has a navy to defend itself, but Tyre's not a particularly militaristic people. They're unlike, say, the Assyrians and the Neo-Babylonians. They're really not really out to conquer a whole bunch of people. They just want your money, right? They want you to come. And I hope as I was reading chapter 27 there in the middle, you got a sense that this is really truly the one place you could go in the ancient world to buy anything you wanted to buy. And we'll go back through some of that list here in a little bit. But name it, whatever you can think of to purchase in the ancient world, it's available for sale in the city of Tyre. And so people would sail up there, people would travel up the King's Highway, people would travel down from what was the beginnings of the Silk Road. Like, this is a major, huge, important commercial trading center sort of the Hong Kong, some people have said, sort of the Hong Kong of the ancient world, where East meets West and you can buy just a little bit of anything no matter where you want to get it from. That's this place, this city of Tyre. And importantly, they had largely gotten along with Israel. In fact, we even read in the middle of chapter 27 that the people of Judah and Israel did business with these guys as well. They generally got along. As I mentioned a minute ago, Hiram, one of their kings 400 years earlier, had donated some or allowed some timber, some cedar, to go toward the building of the temple. So there's fairly friendly relationships between these two over the years. Phoenicians not trying to conquer Israel. Israel's not trying to conquer Phoenicia. But if we go all the way back to the original promise of land, where God said to his people, you will have this chunk of land, it actually does include Tyre and Phoenicia. And so there is a sense in which these guys, these Phoenicians, are sort of ancient squatters. They're occupying land that God has promised to his people on fairly friendly terms, but they nevertheless are occupying that land. And everything is fine until we get to chapter 26 and we read about a fateful day. Chapter 26, verse 1. In the 11th year, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, because Tyre said concerning Jerusalem, ha ha, the gates of the peoples is broken, it is swung open to me, I shall be replenished now that she is laid waste. So what's happening here is just about a month ago, about a month before chapter 26, Nebuchadnezzar finally and fully began his destruction of Jerusalem. The siege and the walls are coming down and the temple is going to be destroyed and all of those sorts of things. And unlike what they should have done, remember we just saw it a minute ago, don't rejoice in the suffering of others, right? We just saw that principle in chapter 25. Unfortunately, instead of looking at their southern neighbors and being, oh man, I liked those guys. That's so sad, so terrible, so awful. No, Tyre is saying, oh, this is going to be great because we are the commercial dominant center. However, there is this pesky thing called the King's Highway, and it does come right up to us, but it also goes right by Jerusalem, and they've been getting some of the trade that we could get. Now that they're gone, we're going to get all the monies. Is essentially what Tyre is saying. So they are very much rejoicing in the suffering of others. Now there's a fun little play on words in here because the word for Tyre in the Hebrew language means rock. And as you'll see here, God is promising to essentially scrape this rock bare. Instead of a beautiful, beautiful city sitting out on an island and on the mainland with its causeway and its walls and its temples and all the beautiful things that are mentioned in these two chapters, instead of that, God promises to turn Tyre, rock, into just a bare rock because you rejoiced at the suffering of your neighbors. They're not even enemies, and you're rejoicing at their suffering. Sad. And then this sort of summary that he gives here at the beginning, he says, behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and I will bring up many nations against you. Keep that in mind as we go through the text here. This is one of those passages that sometimes skeptics of the Bible pull out and they go, oh man, see, the Bible got this one wrong. Well, hold on now, just keep in the back of your head, many nations will be brought up against you, and the seas bring up its waves. They're going to destroy the walls. They're going to break down the towers. And then here's this play on words. I will scrape her soil from her and make her a bare rock. Tyre means rock. She shall be in the midst of the sea, a place for the spreading of nets. Did you notice that? In the midst of the sea? That's because the city of Tyre is literally in the midst of the sea, surrounded by a half mile of water on the one side and the Mediterranean on the other. I just want to pause, and especially you young folks, remind you of how historically accurate the Bible is. If you compare the Bible to other religious books out there, like for example, Japan, the official national religion of Japan is this thing called Shinto. Perhaps you've heard of it. Famous for their shrines with the two posts that go up and then the kind of curvy that goes across the top of it. Shinto has a religious document that says all kinds of utterly crazy things. It says, for example, that the islands of Japan were born because once upon a time, some divine being got bored, stuck a stick down into the ocean waters, kind of swirled it around, and from it was flung little drops that landed in the water and became the islands of Japan. The Book of Mormon talks about entire cities and gives exact locations of where they should be in North America. And they're not there. They're not there. He gives, in the Book of Mormon, there's a whole description of what the topography of North America looks like. And there is, for example, according to the Book of Mormon, a big old mountain chain running right pretty much alongside the Mississippi. Now, I know some of y'all flown across, they ain't no big old mountain chain right alongside the Mississippi, right? The Garden of Eden, according to the Book of Mormon, was in Mississippi. Excuse me, Missouri. Was in Missouri. Right? So there's all these other religious documents around the world that say all kinds of crazy things. The Quran, the Holy Book of Islam, says that Jesus didn't actually die. It acknowledges he was a real guy, but that wasn't him on the cross. It was a dude that looked just like him. What? Come on. And then here's the Bible just sort of casually tossing out, oh yeah, you know, Tyre, this ancient city that's literally on an island off the coast. Because the Bible was written by people who were actually there and actually knew these things. So anyway, you in the midst of the sea, you'll become a place for the spreading of nets. So like the only thing that really you're going to be any good for is random fishermen maybe. It's not going to be a big, beautiful city anymore. It's not going to be the Walmart of the ancient world anymore. It's not going to be this economic juggernaut anymore. And in fact, he says you'll become plunder for the nations. And notice verse 6, her daughters on the mainland. So even not just the island part of the city, but the main part of the city as well, all of it is going to fall. None of it is going to be what it was. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Wow. I will make you, he says there, a bare rock. He repeats that same charge there in verse 14. If we continue ahead, he's talking about all the destruction. So verses 7 through 14 or so is kind of a typical scene of war, talking about horses and chariots and battering rams and towers falling down and people being killed and hacked and destroyed and plunder and buildings falling over and all of these sorts of things. And then he concludes with verse 14, I will make you, again, the same promise, a bare rock. Tyre, rock, yeah, you're going to be just this scraped bare rock. You'll be a place for the spreading of nets. You'll never be rebuilt. Now, to be fair, that never be rebuilt, that Hebrew word means, really, you won't be sort of restored. So there are sometimes skeptics say, well, you know, you could go there today, and there is a town there today. The Bible said it would never be rebuilt. Yeah, well, there's not a town on the island. First of all, there's not a town on the island. We'll talk about why in a minute. And second of all, that's not really what this Hebrew text is saying. What this text is all about is, dear Tyre, you're not going to be the Walmart of the ancient world anymore. You're not going to be the economic powerhouse. You're not going to be the huge, you're not going to be the Hong Kong of the ancient world. There's a reason why. If I were to ask you, where are the best places on the planet, the most famous places on the planet to do some high-level power shopping, none of you is ever going to say Tyre, Lebanon. None of you is ever going to say that, right? You're going to say Milan, right? Or you're going to say Venice, or you're going to say Hong Kong, or you're going to say New York, or you're going to say some of those kinds of places. You're not going to say Tyre. That's the point of this prophecy. You shall never be restored, made into what you once were. Now, interestingly, the net effect on this, as we get to verse 15, and this is an important one, I think, when God judges sin, it does tend to cause other sinners to fear. So sometimes we wonder, why is God judging in the way that he is judging? And I will not pretend to know the mind of God and all these matters, but the Bible does give us some clues. One of the reasons that God judges your sin is because he cannot stand your unrighteousness in his holy sight. But another, sometimes, reason that God judges sin is to cause other sinners to fear and perhaps, hopefully, come to repentance. So look what's happening here. Verse 15, thus says the Lord God to Tyre, will not the coastlands shake at the sound of your fall? When the wounded groan, when the slaughter is made in your midst, then all the princes of the sea will step down from their thrones. They'll remove their robes, strip off their embroidered garments, and they will clothe themselves with trembling. What a picture of fear. You ever been so afraid that you're shaking? Like, that's the picture here. That all of these other economic juggernauts, places like Sidon, places like Byblos, and loads of other cities that we could mention. Many of them are mentioned in chapter 27. They're all shaking in their proverbial boots because God brought judgment. Okay, I understand why God brought judgment upon those Jewish people, because like those guys were terrible. Now remember, we saw in the first 24 chapters of Ezekiel, God repeatedly said the Jewish people were actually worse than their neighbors. So their neighbors would be able to look at Jerusalem and say, okay, I could see why their God would judge them. That makes sense. But Tyre, what did Tyre do? They were just Walmart, minding their own business, making piles of money. What could possibly be wrong with that? And now when they see that even a place like Tyre is brought to judgment, it causes them to fear. Like verse 18, the coastlands tremble on the day of your fall. The coastlands that are on the sea are dismayed at your passing. For thus says the Lord God, when I make your city laid waste, that like the cities that are not inhabited, when I bring up the deep over you and the great waters cover you, then I will make you go down with those who go down to the pit. Like, y'all going to die. This is how this is going to be. And then, though you sought for, very end of the chapter, though you be sought for, you will not be found again. It doesn't mean there's no people living there. It means they're utterly insignificant in the grand world scheme of things. So if we wonder sometimes, what is the point of God judging sin? I mean, the obvious, God is light and in him is no darkness. And if you are therefore living in darkness and you are actually a child of God, he will bring judgment upon you for that. But another, sometimes the point is also what the net effect is on those around and about us. And so maybe, just maybe, rather than rejoicing in the suffering of other people, you pass that guy on the highway who's been driving like a crazy person, got pulled over, and ah, ha, ha. Maybe rather than that, maybe we look inward a bit and we challenge ourselves, if that man was judged for what he was doing, maybe for just a silly example, maybe I ought to be a little bit more gracious as a driver myself. Maybe I ought to be a little more careful about the speed limit and the passing lanes and all those things myself. But so often we don't. We fall guilty to the sin here of Tyre, and we just laugh in the face of others' problems and look for our own advantage. As we turn into chapter 27, the metaphor changes. So what you're looking at on screen is the oldest inscription I could find, the oldest bas-relief I could find, of a ship from Tyre. So we don't know for sure that it definitely looked like this, but this is the oldest one we could find out there. So probably Tyrian ships looks something like this. They were famous for their ships. As you would expect, they live on an island off the coast, right? Famous shipbuilders, famous merchants. And so they made vessels that were both safe, they could defend themselves, and also had plenty of cargo space so they could, you know, trade and make piles and piles of dosh. That was the whole goal, right? Make lots of money and stay safe and secure. Well, interestingly, God is now going to inspire Ezekiel to essentially make a play on that whole idea. Because in the first part of chapter 27, the city of Tyre is described as a ship. Did you pick up on that when we read it together? He says here, your borders are in the heart of the sea, verse 4. Your builders have made perfect your beauty with the planks of fir trees from Senir, with cedars from Lebanon, there was your mast. Oaks of Bashan is where your oars came from. Your decks of pine came from the island of Cyprus, inlaid with even ivory. I'll talk later in chapter 27 about ivory and elephant tusk and whatnot. Your sails are embroidered linens from Egypt. You've got these beautiful blue and purple colors, two hard, expensive colors to make in the ancient world, right? You've got rowers from Sidon and Arvad. You've got skilled pilots. The whole image is of this beautiful, beautiful sailing vessel. So the city of Tyre itself, and it kind of even makes sense physically, right? If you're standing on the mainland and you look out there across that half a mile of water, there is that roughly 1 mile long, half mile wide. So it's even kind of the dimensions of a boat, like it's twice as long as it is wide. And you could almost picture it as a boat sitting out there in the water, full of riches, full of all the things that chapter 27 is going to go on to talk about could be bought and sold there. So he's making this really interesting, really cool, beautiful, long metaphor describing the city of Tyre as a boat, as a beautiful, magnificent ship. I mean, my goodness, embroidered sails? blues and purples. Wow, what an impressive, impressive thing this is. So what's the problem? Well, we skipped over verse 3. The problem is Tyre has said, I am perfect in beauty. Okay, so problem number one, you rejoiced in the suffering of Jerusalem. Problem number two, you're seeking to profit from the problems of Jerusalem. And problem number three, just good old-fashioned pride. Yeah, why? Thank you, Ezekiel. This is a perfect description of how beautiful our island is. How perfect in beauty our island is. You can almost imagine, there aren't any, there's no indication that people from Tyre were here listening to Ezekiel. But if a man from Tyre was just listening to verses 4 and following, he might pat Ezekiel on the back and say, oh, you have beautifully captured how perfect our city is. Yeah, well, that's not the point, actually. That's not why God has promised Ezekiel, or excuse me, has given Ezekiel these words to say. Tyre says, I am perfect in beauty. Guys, there's only one that is perfect in beauty. And it's not a city, and it's not a bank account. It's not a nation, it's not a kingdom, it's not a king, save King Jesus. There's only one who is perfect in beauty. Here's the thing. As we move into chapter 27, and kind of get past the metaphor of the boat, beginning in verse 10, when I read to you all those fancy names, and I apologize, I messed up one of them. But as we read through all of those fancy names of places and all the things that they were buying and selling in there, I mean, goodness, we've got this beautiful, beautiful island city. And then if we start in verse 10, look at how rich, look at how wealthy. Just kind of scan with me with your eyes through all the different things that could be bought or sold there. In verse 12, there's silver and iron and tin and lead, so any kind of metal you might want. Need slaves? We've got those. Want fancy, beautiful things made of bronze? Got it. Do you need some critters? We've got workhorses, we've got war horses, we've got pack mules, you name it. Looking for something more exotic, verse 15, we've got ivory tusks and we've got ebony. Looking for something rich, like emeralds, purple cloth, purple dyes, embroidered work, fine linens, coral. Crazy but true. There's actually, down the coast of Africa, if you go down the Tanzanian coast of Africa, coral is so plentiful there that people would go out. Can you imagine this? Divers would go out, saw off chunks of the living coral to the shapes they wanted, drag them to the land and let them die and dry out, and then actually make buildings out of that stuff. There are whole buildings. You can actually check them out when you get home. There are still buildings left today that are made of blocks of coral. Where in the world could you buy coral? At Tyre, right? You can buy ruby. You need foodstuffs, wheat, meal, honey, oil, got all that, check, check, check. Looking for fancy wines, we got all those kinds of things. Looking for exotic animals or simple animals or anything in between, we've got all that. Of course, we've got precious stones and gold in verse 22. Of course, we've got all kinds of dyes and garments and clothing and fabrics and all of these wonderful, wonderful things. And so Tyre is saying, our beautiful city, our massive wealth means we are a success. And here's the part where I think this text really, really can speak to us. Because don't we tend to believe the same thing? Isn't that still basically the American message? Be one of the beautiful people, get a good job, make lots of money. You have arrived. You have done it. You are successful. Right? And so it is that we spend bajillions of dollars on the cosmetic industry, right? From the simple to the like wild and out there. Every one of you can probably right now picture some Hollywood actress that does not look like they used to look, right? Because of all the plastic surgeries and whatnot that have been done to them, et cetera, all in the name of beauty, right? Todd Sanderson, many of you know Todd, he likes to say that one of the problems he's got is that he is a car dealer. He's one of the only honest car dealers I know. As a car dealer, he says, you know, the problem is people buy cars they can't afford with money they don't have to impress people they don't know. Yeah, you know, Todd, the more I've thought about that over the years, there's a lot of truth in that, right? Ah, look at this beautiful car that I've got. Look at this beautiful boat I've got. Look at this beautiful home that I've got. And so we've come to believe here in America the same myth The same lie that Tyre believed, that if we have beauty and we have wealth, we are successful. What could be more than that? Moms, dads, do not raise your children to believe that nonsense, right? Do not let your kids believe for one moment that the most important thing about them is that they get a good job. Do not for one minute let your children believe that the most important thing about them is what their salary is, or the square footage of their home, or how new the car is that they're driving, or the prestigious name of the university that they attended, or any of those other sorts of things. And don't get me wrong, having a nice job is fine, and having a nice car is fine, and having attended a prestigious university is fine. But those can't be the things that define us. Those can't be the things that we add up to determine whether we are successful. Men, we are specifically really guilty of this ourselves, right? Why is it that at every sort of icebreaker party you go to, when you meet some new guy, the very first question, past what is your name, is, what do you do for a living? And we size each other up. I'm a pastor and a teacher. Well, I'm a lawyer. Oh, right? Why? Why is that? I've told you guys before, in 2008, when I started working at Blackhawk, I was working part-time there, and I was working part-time in the trades. And so I would go in the morning, dressed like this, and I would sometimes leave in the afternoon to go to a job site. Sometimes I would get lunch dressed like this. Sometimes I would change into more appropriate work clothes and then get lunch. When I would go to get lunch dressed like this, good afternoon, sir. How can I help you, sir? Are you ready to take your order, sir? What can we get for you, sir? Is everything to your liking, sir? If, on the other hand, I changed into my grubby jeans and work boots and had a work belt on and something like that, I'd just like, hello, can I order? Please? Hello, anybody? Can I? Why is that? Why have we imbibed that as an American culture? It's because we've turned our back on these principles. We are no longer a nation with loads and loads of Christian people. We are a nation with a minority of Christian people, and even that minority of Christian people has regularly bought this nonsense. And it is nonsense. We see it here in the pages of Ezekiel and we go, yeah, wow, those guys are dumb. And then we turn around and do exactly the same thing in our own lives. Wow. Guys, you know this, but the reality is real beauty and real wealth are the fruit of the Spirit. So, for example, I'm happy to tell you, and men who have younger children, I would encourage you to do this too. When I have interviewed, is a nice word for it, the young suitors who want to marry my daughters, I have never, and Jared, you can verify this for people later, I have never asked a one of them, so what do you expect your income to be? I have never asked a one of them, how many square feet do you imagine your home is going to be for you and my daughter someday, if I should say yes? I'm not, genuinely, I don't know how many times I've told my kids, success for you. When people ask me what I hope and dream for my children, it's not the American dream. It's not that they'll have, 2.1 children and a two-car garage and blah. No, my hope is that they love and serve the Lord God Almighty ferociously, working within the context of a local church, serving the High King of Heaven. And if along the way they become a millionaire, okay. And if along the way they're struggling to make ends meet their whole life, that's okay too. I'm far more, and we should all of us be far more concerned with the fruit of the Spirit in the lives of our children. That's why I've told you guys before, and if you do this, today's the day you stop doing it. Do not ask your kids and your grandkids when you leave here today if they had fun. Okay, that really isn't the point. Do I hope that this is enjoyable? Of course I do. But that's not the point. And when we tell kids, oh, and of course little kids, yeah, I had fun today. And then someday when they suddenly realize, actually it wasn't all that fun today at church. Why do I go? I'm not going to go anymore. No. That isn't the point, guys. We have imbibed the lie of Tyre. We have lost sight of what actually matters. And we have given up on, far too easily, I might note, what's real and meaningful and value. Build your lives, guys, on things that have meaning and value and purpose. And I use that expression on purpose because MVP, we're all familiar with that idea, right? MVP, the most valuable player in a sports league or whatever. No. Meaning and value and purpose. What am I doing on a Tuesday afternoon that speaks to meaning and value and purpose? Like, not beauty and wealth. No. Meaning and value and purpose as defined by the Word of God. Because otherwise, we turn our attention to verse 26 and tire's going to sink. So we started the chapter with this beautiful picture of the embroidered sails in purple and in blue of this great ship, Tyre. And look at all the wealth. Yeah, well, now look at the end result of that. Your rowers have brought you out into the high seas. Okay, but the east wind, Babylon, has wrecked you in the heart of the seas. Your riches, your wares, your merchandise, your mariners, your pilots, your caulkers, your dealers in merchandise, all the men of war, all your crew, everything, the whole ball of wax, all of it sinks, verse 27 toward the end there, sinks into the heart of the sea on the day of your fall. Shouting, lamenting, bitterness, ashes, weeping, sackcloth, all at your destruction. Why would we expect any less? Why would you expect any difference? If you imbibe the myth, if you imbibe the lie that wealth and beauty, or quite frankly, anything other than what God has said, maybe for you, maybe somehow you have escaped the myth, the lie of wealth and beauty. Maybe for you it's some other lie. Maybe for you it's some other myth. If we replace what God says has meaning and value and purpose with anything else, why would we expect that to work? Why would we not recognize we're building a house on sand? Why would we not recognize that we're sailing our ship into the midst of the terrors of the deep? That's exactly what happens here. And I want to take note particularly of verse 32. There's an irony in this. In their wailing, they raise a lamentation for you and lament over you. Who is like Tyre? Think about the irony of that. Because just one chapter or two ago, just before all this went down, people would have said, who is like Tyre? Wow, that place. Now, who is like Tyre? Ooh, right? How quickly? What happened? Tyre lost its beauty and wealth. Beauty fades. Wealth is spent. Now what? If people like you because you're beautiful and or wealthy, yikes. I'm not sure how my daughters have taken this over the years, but it's a true story. Every time we were pregnant with a new one, we never knew before they were born whether they were a boy or a girl, but I always pray, God, if it's a girl, don't make them too pretty. I really did, genuinely did. Because you and I know, you've lived it, you've seen it, you've watched it. The truly beautiful people, boy, it's super easy to just trust in that. And everybody around you, like, seems to support that kind of nonsense. Beauty fades, guys. Wealth gets spent. Then what? The ship sinks? If that's all you've got, the ship sinks. Who is like Tyre? Ooh, like one destroyed in the midst of the sea. And so I'd have to ask you, dear Christian, are you overvaluing all the wrong things? Do a little inventory in your own life. And I know sitting here on the Lord's Day in a church service, you're all of you dutifully saying, oh no, nope, not me, preacher. Okay, but like really genuinely think about what's happening on a Monday, on a Wednesday, on a Thursday, on a Tuesday, on a Friday. Like what's going on in the course of my normal week that speaks to what I value? Right? What makes you angry? That probably helps speak to what you value. Right? Somebody says something about you that's slightly off color. If that really makes you angry, it probably means you're overvaluing the wrong kinds of things. Right? If you get slighted, like if you do something good and the boss doesn't notice it and gives credit to somebody else and that makes you really angry, it probably means you're overvaluing the wrong kinds of things. If your children don't address you in just the right way in public, and you care then, but you don't care when you're at home, you're probably overvaluing the wrong kinds of things. Are you falling prey to the trap of Tyre? Are you falling prey to this idea that beauty and wealth is what ultimately matters? Are you pursuing above all else a paycheck? Are you pursuing above all else a promotion? Let us not, brothers and sisters, let us not. The ship sinks. You can see it go down in all of the detail, the horror of it in chapter 27. But before I close, I do want to draw our attention to something that's super easy to miss in chapters 26 and 7. Go back to chapter 26 for just a second. Did you catch this when we went through it the first time, when Nathaniel read it the first time? Chapters 26, toward the very end of the chapter, "Then I will make you go down with those who go down to the pit, to the people of old, and I will make you dwell in the world below among the ruins from of old, with those who go down to the pit, so that you, Tyre, will not be inhabited." Like, oof. "But I will set beauty in the land of the living." That little whisper, that tiny little bit of fresh air in the midst of two chapters worth of judgment, that God, through Ezekiel, is telling his own audience. I know a lot of gloom and doom here, like a lot of judgment and a lot of sinking and death and destruction, but the Lord God will set beauty in the land. And I can assure you that he is not talking about wealth, and he is not talking about physical beauty. That God, as he unfolds through the rest of the book of Ezekiel, what this long, big, grand plan is, and we actually looked at it through Advent, through the book of Isaiah, this beautiful plan to take this original Garden of Eden and one day be this worldwide, living, breathing temple of the Lord God, us. In one day, when our King returns, and there will be no more sin, and there will be no more sorrow, and there will be no more tears, and there will be no more suffering. One day, that beautiful picture is coming. And even Ezekiel here just whispers at it. I will set beauty in the land of the living. It's not all gloom and doom. It's not all destruction. So what do we make of all of this? A couple of thoughts before I finish up here. I want to draw your attention to something that's also very, very easy to miss in chapter 20. And skeptics and critics will kind of point this out. And there's a fantastic story here that I think will help cement this all in your mind's eye. So go with me to example, chapter 26. We'll pick up in verse 10. In verse 10, his horses, so we're talking about Nebuchadnezzar, right? In verse 7, we said, I'm going to bring Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So verse 10, his horses will be so many that dust will cover you. Your walls will shake at the noise of the horsemen and wagons and chariots when he, Nebuchadnezzar, enters your gates as men enter a city that has been breached. With the hooves of his horses, he will trample all your streets. He will kill your people with the sword, and your mighty pillars will fall to the ground. And then just very so subtly in verse 12, that pronoun switches to they. It's consistently been he since we brought up Nebuchadnezzar. Why does it now shift to they? Well, see, the critic will say, Nebuchadnezzar didn't get the job done. Nebuchadnezzar attacked Tyre. Nebuchadnezzar conquered Tyre. But Nebuchadnezzar did not utterly destroy Tyre. Tyre continued to be a city for hundreds of years, a couple hundred years later. Yeah, okay, let's talk about that. They will do what? Verse 12. They, this, I'm going to suggest future prophecy, they will plunder your riches and loot your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. Your stones and timber and soil, they will cast into the midst of the waters. Now here's where things get really interesting. I told you at the outset that there used to be a causeway between the land and the island, a narrow, easily defensible causeway. When Nebuchadnezzar, we know this from a lot of sources, when Nebuchadnezzar showed up, the very first thing the people of Tyre did was to destroy that causeway so they would be safe out there on the island. And Nebuchadnezzar did bring his battering rams, and he did break into the walls of the mainland city, and he did conquer it. And eventually, after 13 years of siege, the island eventually surrendered but was never really destroyed. However, a couple of hundred years later, along comes this guy. Maybe you've heard of him, Alexander the Great, that guy. Along comes this guy, Alexander. And Alexander marches up to the rebuilt city of Old Tyre on the mainland, and they just surrender. Long live Alexander, they just surrender. And the island surrenders. We surrender, Alexander, you're our king, that's cool. And Alexander, see that temple out there in the middle of that? Alexander says, I want to go to your temple now that you've surrendered to me. And the people say, okay, cool, you can go to the temple. I want to go in the temple. Well, Alexander, you can't like go in the temple. Why not? Well, because the temple is only permissible for people who are native-born kings and priests of Tyre. And you're our king. We surrender. You're our king. But you weren't born here. You know how the gods are. They're pretty finicky. You know, we don't want to tick them off. So sorry, you can see it, but you can't go in it. And Alexander says, no, you don't understand. I'm not asking. I am telling. I am going in that temple. And the Tyrians say, we can't. You will. We can't. You will. And the next thing you know, they're at war. Even though there was no reason for them to be at war other than Alexander's pride, they're now at war. Why would that be? That's so weird. Well, interestingly, Alexander, in order to defeat these people, builds a causeway out to the island. What does he build the causeway out of? Look at our text, verse 12. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. Your stones and timber and soil they will cast into the midst of the waters. It's exactly what Alexander does. He destroys the city on the mainland and uses the broken chunks to build a 200-foot wide path out to the island so that he can conquer the island. And when he does, he leaves it in ruins, just like the text of Scripture says. So God uses both Nebuchadnezzar and Alexander the Great, as he always does. He's the high king. He's the king of kings. So he uses King Nebuchadnezzar to do his bidding. He uses King Alexander to do his bidding, which in this case is the destruction of the city of Tyre. And here's where it gets crazy. I told you at the beginning of this sermon that there's nothing left out there, that you can't go to the island of Tyre, because it's not even an island anymore. Alexander built that 200-foot wide causeway and then left it there. And over the ensuing hundreds of years, silt and sand built up and built up and built up. And today, there is no water between those places. Today, Tyre is a peninsula. It's not an island anymore. And every time I tell that story, every single year to my world history students, I am reminded and I remind them of how that fulfills this biblical prophecy. That today it isn't even an island. You can't go to the ship floating out there because it's not even a ship anymore. It's now a peninsula. It's physically a part of the landscape where fishermen dry their nets and cast them into the sea to collect a morsel to eat, just like the Scriptures said. Next week, chapter 28, and I want you to ask yourself this question. Read it and read it and read it and read it, and I want you to ask yourself this question as you're going through it. What do I really know? What do I truly know? What do I deeply know to be true? Because we're going to see multiple different wrong answers to that question in chapter 28, and then we're going to see one correct answer to that chapter or that question in chapter 28 as well. Would you join me as I pray? Lord God, thank you for the ancient city of Tyre, and thank you for using them in all manner of ways, using them to help the building of your temple, using them to be generally good neighbors to the Israelites for a lot of years, but then also using them here, God, as an example of how not to fall into the trap of pride, rejoicing at the suffering of others, and even profiting from the suffering of others. God, I pray that you would lead and guide us away from such things. I pray, God, that you would help us to live lives that do not give people an easy way to mock your name. Help us to live lives that do recognize vengeance is yours. Help us to live lives that recognize that beauty and wealth are fleeting, and that true beauty and wealth comes as you cultivate within us the fruit of the Spirit. As you make us more and more like Jesus, we become truly beautiful and truly wealthy in the things that matter most. God, thank you for the physical blessings that you have given to us. And you promise us in your word that some will have lots and lots of riches and some won't. And we're grateful for the measure of physical provision that you have given to us, God. But we pray that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on what genuinely constitutes beauty and wealth. Develop within us, Lord God, cultivate within us, mold and fashion and chisel and sand away to make clear and obvious the fruit of the Spirit within us, your ambassadors, your children, your daughters and sons. God, help us to bear that name well. I pray again for any in this room who are not your daughters and sons just yet, that God, you would use the convicting power of your Spirit through the Word of God to draw them to repentance, to draw them to you, to draw them to the Lord Jesus as the only rescuer, the only redeemer, the only Savior. God, for the rest of us, I pray that we would leave this place challenged, encouraged, but challenged to go forth in these truths. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.